As some of you have no doubt read, I asked the question, are you a Minuteman? And then I thought I'd better be politically correct. Or woman? Question mark. I wonder why I asked that question. Well, we're going to begin with a history lesson. We're going to go back almost 250 years to the War of Independence between Britain and the colonists in what we now know as the United States. Now, the colonists did not have a standing army. They had almost the equivalent of the Home Guard. And George Washington arranged in different parts of the 13 states there'd be a company of men, doctors, lawyers, farmers, people who were not professional soldiers, but they formed a local militia. And they were given the name Minutemen because they had to be ready for action literally at a minute's notice. Now you begin to see what's behind the question. Are you a Minuteman? A Minutewoman? Whether you're a Christian or not, in one sense, when I say it doesn't matter, you need to be ready for the coming of our Lord. You need to be a Minuteman. Now, before we look at the verses that are in front of us in verses 36 to 41, this incident in which our Lord compares what happened at the time of Noah with what will happen when he returns, to put it in its context, we're just going to go back to the beginning of chapter 24. I'll just read to you the first three verses. Jesus left the temple and was walking away when his disciples came up to him to call his attention to its buildings. Do you see all these things? He asked. I tell you the truth, not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down. And in AD 70, that was literally fulfilled because the Romans destroyed completely the temple. And then, as Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, so this took place a little while later, the disciples came to him privately. Tell us, when will this happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Now, those are two different questions with two different events. Some of the answer that he gives relates to what would happen in AD 70, and some of the answer is about what will happen at the end of the age. Now, we're going to miss out, because we don't have the time, and it would be quite interesting and complicated to deal with all those things. I'm sorry to disappoint you, but we're not going to look at verses 4 onwards till we get down to verse 36. No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the day before the flood, the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark, and they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill. One will be taken and the other left. For most of our time, we're going to concentrate upon the similarity between what happened before the flood and what our Lord says will happen at his return. But the first thing I want you to notice before we even look at the story, I think it's really important. For our Lord, Noah was a real person. He was a historical figure. Now, I don't know whether you know this, but in some schools and in some theological colleges, they will be taught, you can't really believe that these people actually lived. These are myths, these are legends. And for our Lord, not only was Noah an historical person, but the flood was an historical event. Now the people who say, ah, but these things are myths and legends, they will also say, our Lord was a product of his time. He thought, as every Orthodox Jew in his day would have thought, and therefore you shouldn't be surprised that he actually believed those, because that's what everybody believed. He would have thought they were real events, but we know better. With the advantage of science and the advantage of biblical scholarship, we know now that, yes, these things were actually myths and legends. But for our Lord, they were historical events. If we're going to follow the argument, I'm sure you wouldn't follow this argument, but it's always good to know how certain people think about these things. Once you concede he was a product of his time and his thinking was shaped by what was popular and contemporary, was he mistaken? Was he wrong? If he was mistaken and wrong, if he was deceived or deluded, he clearly wasn't infallible. He wasn't perfect. He's not reliable. He's not sinless. He could not have been the Son of God. He would be unable to save us. He would need a Savior himself. So it is very important to see that our Lord accepted the authority and the historicity of the Old Testament, and he certainly believed and taught that Noah was a real historical figure and that the flood took place. Having cleared that out of the way, now we look at verses 37 to 39. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. In the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them out of the way, took them away to judgment. What our Lord is doing here, he's taking an example, an illustration of judgment from God, from history, from the history of God's people. And he's using it as a warning to his hearers and to all men's sins and to us here today that there are obviously similarities, striking similarity between what happened then and what will happen one day in the future. Now, when our Lord says, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man, clearly, social conditions back then were very different from what they would be today. And when our Lord does return, will be very different again. That's not our Lord's point. He's not making that point. What he is saying is, these people in the days before the flood, they were preoccupied exclusively and solely with the ordinary everyday events of life. If you know the story at all of the flood, you'll know there was a reason why God came with this calamitous judgment upon the human race. The human race had become sinful. It was a judgment. But when our Lord says they were eating, drinking and giving in marriage, that's nothing to do with that. That isn't why they were sinful. They were eating and drinking and giving in marriage. Nothing wrong with eating. Nothing wrong with drinking. Nothing wrong with marriage Far from it. These are things that God has given all of us by his grace, by his common grace. But they were preoccupied only with the ordinary, everyday events of life. They were seemingly unaware and oblivious as to what was about to happen. Now here's a question. Were they totally ignorant about what would happen? Did they not have any idea what would happen? I think there are two reasons why they did know something of what would happen. They pushed it to the back of their mind, but they would have been aware. One of them isn't a scriptural reason. It's just an observation about human nature. Most of us can be very curious about things that go on around us. The ark, when it was finished, was 150 yards long. That's the length of a football pitch and up until the halfway line. Do you think Noah could have built an ark that long without somebody noticing? Without somebody wondering what it was all about? And it was 75 feet wide and it was 45 feet high. It has been suggested it was the biggest craft ever built until the 1870s when Cunard built and constructed a larger vessel. It was huge. Imagine such a vessel out on the salt house fields. You've seen it being built. It would have taken a long, long time to complete. Surely somebody would have come up to Noah. A number of people would have inquired, "What are you doing? Why are you doing this?" When he told them, when he explained to them, what would be their reaction? Well, we don't know if this ever happened. But did they have any sense of God's judgment upon them? We don't know. But it's interesting. When he would have told them about a flood, about rain, there are good, sound, orthodox Bible teachers who will point out to you this is the first mention of rain at the flood since the opening chapters of Genesis chapter 2. And some have speculated that the way in which God watered the land and the ground back in Eden may have continued up until this day. Well, I can't say whether that's true or not. It's just an interesting thought for you to contemplate. So they must have had surely some notion of what this was all about. It would have seemed mad to them. I mean, why are you building it here? Why are you not building it down by the sea? Why inland? There would have been lots of questions. Possibly, some might have thanked Noah and said, well, when it happens, we'll make sure we're there. But of course, as the years went by, none of them actually did that. So there are probably very good reasons for thinking that they would have known. But there's a much better reason. In the New Testament, the Apostle Peter describes Noah as a preacher of righteousness. And I looked up the word this afternoon just to make sure, and it's the very same word that is used of the preaching of the gospel. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Noah didn't just wait for people to come and ask questions about what this was all about. He obviously proclaimed and taught and warned people as to what was happening. So, it's in that sense. People, having been told of what would happen, and yet ignoring the warning and preoccupied solely, exclusively with the ordinary, everyday, legitimate affairs of life. And our Lord says they knew not until the flood came. Whether they were familiar with rain or not, we don't know. But clearly this was rain followed by rain and more rain. This was something out of the ordinary. And you just wonder whether there weren't people who thought, you don't think Noah was right after all. You don't think he could have got it right. This is an extreme amount of rain. Maybe we need to go to the ark. Again, that's speculation, but it wouldn't be impossible to imagine it. It's interesting, in the next chapter, the parable of the 10 virgins, we read, and the door was shut, coming immediately after this reference to Noah and the flood and what happened at the time. The door was shut. And then we read, they knew nothing until the flood came and took them all away. Then our Lord continues with an illustration that was particularly relevant to his hearers then. Two men will be in the field, one taken, the other left. Two women grinding with a handmill, one will be taken and the other left. Taken away to judgment. 1 minute, eating, drinking, and giving in marriage. The next minute, swept away. And our Lord is saying, it's going to be like that when he returns. People will be doing ordinary, everyday, legitimate things, and almost in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, they'll be gone and they'll be standing before a holy God with or without a Savior. So our Lord says we are to be ready. And that's not all. It's not just this illustration. He then goes on in verses 42 and 4 to reinforce the same message. Keep watch. And he uses an illustration about someone having their house broken into. Thieves, burglars, don't announce their coming. They don't advertise their whereabouts. They come unexpectedly. That is our Lord's point. Keep watch. You do not know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this. If the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. So be ready. And then into chapter 25, this familiar parable of the five wise and the five foolish virgins. And without going into all the detail, it's clearly a parable as a warning, the danger of not being ready. Don't be like the five foolish virgins who found that the door was shut. A week or so ago, I came across a quotation. You're in the First World War. It's August 1914. The German army have successfully invaded Belgium and France, initially with great success. And then the French start to push them back. And things start getting a little more desperate for the German army. And what they don't want to do is get bogged down in a long, drawn-out conflict. So the Kaiser, in his wisdom, decides to sack the man in charge of that particular army there. And he sends a message to an elderly, not quite senile, but well-known leader from an earlier generation, long retired, who's a friend of his, and he wants him to take charge. And two telegrams pass. This was the question. Was he available for immediate service? And when I read that, knowing I was hoping to preach on this, I thought, wow, that's a good question. Was he ready for immediate service? That's a good question for you and for me. We're to be ready for when the Lord comes. He might come at any time. He might not. We don't know. We're to be ready. And the wonderful answer given by the retired general was two words. I'm ready. Are you ready? I'm ready. Here am I. Send me. So as we close, we're just going to end by asking some very sensible, basic questions. What will it mean to be ready? Well, the first thing is to be sure you are ready to meet God. Are you forgiven for your sins? Do you have peace with God? Are you trusting in Christ and Christ alone and his death and sacrifice for you? Do you depend solely upon what he did for you upon the cross? If the answer is yes, from that point of view, you are privileged in that sense. You are ready. Ready to meet your Maker. Ready to meet your Judge because you have a living Savior. But if you're not sure, and those of us who would say yes by God's grace, we are ready. There was a time when we weren't. So we know what this is like. If you're not yet ready, maybe you're here this evening, not yet sure whether your sins are forgiven. Don't really know whether you are at peace with God. Would find the thought of having to give an account of your life to God, maybe before the day is out, overwhelming. The gospel is good news. Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He came into the world so that the unready, the unforgiven, could be ready, could be forgiven, could know peace with God, not by anything which they did, because they could never do enough. They would never know whether they'd done enough. But as God, by his Spirit, comes to you, as he came to so many of us, brings home to the fact you're a sinner who needs a Savior. You can't save yourself, but he's provided a Savior. And maybe for the first time, I never really understood what the cross was all about. I know that Jesus died on a cross. I've always thought that, but I never realized why he died on the cross. I've never seen him dying for me. I never saw him taking my punishment. I remember when I was converted, I'd been through an evangelical Sunday school. I knew the fact of the gospel. I never denied that Jesus died on a cross. I just didn't know what it meant. And then he died for me, died to save me. I wonder whether you've ever had that experience. It may come dramatically. It may come over a period of time. In that sense, we need to be ready. But of course, there's another sense in which, having come to know Christ as our Savior, we don't want to be like the servant who was not doing what he should be doing. It's at the end of chapter 24. You mustn't press the detail too much. It's an illustration of a principle. Here's someone who thinks, my Lord has taken a long time and become slack and casual and indifferent, and then starts to do things that they shouldn't be doing. And that servant is caught out. So we need to be ready. And I think there are two ways in which we should think of this. One is obvious, one not so obvious. The obvious thing is that as Christians and as believers, if we say we're at peace with God, we should be serving the Lord in some way or other, either in his local church or in some obvious Christian setting and service. Now, that doesn't mean you have to be a preacher. Doesn't mean you have to be an evangelist, a pastor, a deacon, an elder, because not our call to do this. But you should ask yourself, has God given me gifts that I ought to be using in the context of the local church or in some other Christian way? But if that's the obvious sense, I think there's another sense that is equally important. It just doesn't seem to be so. If you were to turn to Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16, you would see this instructive, helpful verse. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. One of the ways in which the word of Christ dwells in us richly, we're encouraged and inspired to join with God's people in worship and praise. That's one of the ways that we show that the word of God is dwelling in us richly. Ah, but it goes on. Wives, husbands, children, father, slaves. Don't have slaves today in our land, but we have employers and employees. Those of us who are still at, well, those of you who are still at work, those of you who may be at college or university, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know you'll receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It's the Lord Christ you are serving. At the Reformation, particularly Luther brought home this crucial point. It wasn't just the clergy who were serving the Lord. He spoke about vocations, having a calling, that you did whatever you did to the glory of God. So if you're a goldsmith or a soldier or a farmer or a teacher or a plumber or an electrician, whatever it might be, you are serving the Lord. It's not just the pastor or the preacher who is serving the Lord. And we can serve the Lord in addition to serving in the local church. And I apply this to myself on Thursdays and Tuesdays as a grandparent. Yes, Lord, I'm serving you. It's a bit of a pain sometimes. I get worn out at the end. And some of you not only are serving the Lord as a grandparent and parent, some of you are serving the Lord in difficult, challenging family situations. We don't need to go into details, but you know what that means for you. We should be serving the Lord as a husband, as a wife. We should be serving the Lord as a student. We should be serving the Lord so that in whatever we find to do, we do it to the praise and glory of God. That doesn't mean we don't serve the Lord in the local church, but it's wider than that. And therefore, being ready means, unlike that servant at the end of chapter 24 who wasn't doing what he should be doing, just by doing what we should be doing before God, is an indication that we're ready, so that whatever our hand finds to do, we do it with all our might. So, are you a Minuteman? Are you ready? Are you seeking to serve the Lord? He will come at a time and an hour when we least expect it. Probably not before we have sung this last hymn.